my crown came off Friday night, and I backed into my roommate's car yesterday morning. How was your week? But the Lord is good. And I mean that seriously. We live in a fallen world, and so we really shouldn't ask, why is this happening? Well, it's happening because of the world in which we live. Some days are better than others. Some weeks are better than others. Some months are better than others. Some years are better than others. And life is cyclical, from the good to the bad, back to the good, and over again it goes. So in spite of this past week's declarations politically and all of the Murphy's Law type things that have taken place, it's still a good week. Because we're all still alive. We can all still glorify God. And last time I checked Scripture, He was still in control. So we give thanks for that. I will say that I've brought my magic elixir. Not Uncle Roy's magic elixir, but because I have a cold, I keep sanitizing my hands, so in case you reach out to shake mine and I shake yours real fast, hopefully, the very small percentage of this 99.99 won't live and then attach itself on your hand. Don't want to make anybody sick in this way. I know I'll make some of you sick in other ways, but not. At least once you leave, you know, the illness goes, but I don't want you to have to take anything home with you. We've been studying the seven signs. This should be the last class. You never know. This should be the last one. And the particular sign that we started discussing last week is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. By the way, there are still about a dozen handouts up here for anybody that might want one. If you don't have yours anymore, this isn't the eighth grade, so if you lose it, you know, we're not going to put the dunce hat on you and make you sit in the corner. So we're thankful for that. Nobody gets in trouble in here. It's all voluntary. And if you're thinking to yourself, I wasn't here last week, so I can't fill everything in, if you're faithful, you can still go to heaven, even if you don't have that worksheet completely filled in. I don't believe it's essential to anybody's salvation last time I checked. Raising Lazarus, one of the tremendous signs of the book of John, perhaps the apex of the seven. With eight, which is one more than perfection, being the resurrection of Jesus from the dead at the end of the book. But seven classical signs were in chapter 11 this morning. Again, this is probably etched in your mind. A couple weeks ago, Cheryl Houston brought up Romans 1:16 in one of the classes because we said that one over and over again so many times in discussing Romans. So that was completely, thoroughly burned into her medulla. And so she'll carry that with her. And probably this one will stick with a lot of you. It is the reason as to why the signs are recorded. Again, if this is the last class, it's the last time you'll hear it as far as this class is concerned. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. Why did you then record them, John? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So these signs were manifested for the purpose of producing faith, not just in the ones who originally saw them with their own eyes, but also to produce faith in the generations that would follow, who would read about them and investigate them. And so the book of John, these signs that we've been studying were set forth again to produce faith in us. So we come to John chapter 11. We'll just read down to where we are. We'll cover a little bit of what we covered last week, but nonetheless, look at verse 1, John chapter 11. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the account of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2, John chapter 11. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." You might just kind of make a mental note there that in this chapter, Jesus refers to death as a sleep. The Lord wills, when we meet back tonight, we'll say something about that. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, last week we looked at verses 14 through 24, which describes the dilemma. What is the dilemma? Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." All right, so in verses 14 through 24, we have the dilemma that we spoke about, that men have always thought about because it is common to all men. We'll say more about that this morning in the sermon, if the Lord will. We looked at some quotes, like from David Giraud, novelist, who said, "Life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, and the worms eat you. Be grateful." It happens in that order. Well, like we said, I guess I'm thankful that it's not in that order, but if that's all there is, there's really not anything to be particularly thankful about, because that spells out our demise. Then Leo Tolstoy said basically the same thing, and he posed the question, if it's true that we die and that's the end and that's everything, why do we go on living? It surprised him that so many people act as if this isn't so. They go whistling past the graveyard. They don't think about it. They live life however they want, thinking that somehow death is going to be bypassed, but it's not. And Tolstoy understood that if death was all there was, then life was meaningless and purposeless and valueless, and it absolutely depressed him, even though he was extremely successful when he wrote that as an older man. Death has been considered the king of terrors since the beginning. It's what men fear. Job spoke of it as the way of no return, and the Hebrews writer described it as inevitable. And we'll repeat some of those things this morning, but not exactly in the same way, if the Lord will. Okay, so that's our dilemma. What's John 11 teaching us? Yes, death is inevitable, but there's hope. There's hope. This life is not all there is. Our final destination is not dirt and worms. There's more to it than that. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what, Bill? Victory over death. So, the dilemma is followed by the declaration. Jesus is going to declare this hope, which all rests in Him. Now, remember, these signs point to something, and generally they all say something about His Messiahship, that He's Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He has divine power. And it would be one thing, imagine for a moment if I walked in and said, I have the keys to the grave. In other words, if you'll trust me, I'll see to it that all of your relatives are raised, and that should you die, you'll be raised also. Right? You say, somebody call the authorities. Let's get this guy out of here. He's got to mean something. He's talking metaphysically, but surely he's talking something figuratively. He's nuts, whatever. But then if I said, let me demonstrate, and we all drove down to the cemetery over there by W.A. Martin Elementary, and I said, just to show you that I will, I'll raise somebody. And I imagine that I raised your mother or your father, your aunt, your uncle, and they stood before you just as whole as they'd ever been, and they said, wow, I don't know what happened, but how did I get here? What are you going to think about me? something pretty interesting about that fellow. But see, I wouldn't just make the declaration I'm going to do this. I would back it up by a manifestation to show that indeed I can. I'll back up my talk with the actual action that I say I can do. And that's what Jesus does here. He's going to make a declaration, verses 25 and 26, to Martha, who, again, we have to put ourselves in Martha's sandals. We know she is absolutely heartbroken. She's confused. She has no idea as to why Jesus, who's been so close to her and her family, didn't show up earlier. She had sent messengers in plenty of time, or so it seems. But he's late, and Lazarus is dead. And so Jesus said in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What does this imply? In her growing up in Judaism and in the teaching of Christ, there was something taught about a general resurrection and life after death. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. Not a resurrection from the dead. Nothing like that. Not a bodily resurrection. There may have been some idea of some onward going, but not like Jesus taught. And the Romans didn't believe in that either. So it's implied in what Martha says that she had been taught this truth about a resurrection, about life beyond the grave, and that she believed it. Now Jesus certainly has that in mind, but he's going to prove that this is true. How's he going to do it? By raising Lazarus. So he makes the declaration in verse 25, 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he goes on to say, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And I love his very pointed question. Do you believe this? And really, the Bible, the gospel, Christ through the pages of history asks us the very same thing, doesn't he? Do you believe this? You see, when we make the confession that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, implied in that, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we believe that he is the answer both to the physical death and spiritual death problem. And what does Martha do in verse 27? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. We often give Peter credit for making the good confession in Matthew 16. That's the most well-known passage in the Synoptics. And he did. But have you ever thought about how Martha made the very same confession? She makes the very same confession that Peter made. So she says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, why did John record what he did? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. Martha believed. She believed. And so, how much had she seen Jesus do up to this point? What all had she seen him do that pointed to him being the Messiah? What does our key verses say? And truly, Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. I wonder how many Martha saw. I wonder how many he performed that for whatever reason the Holy Spirit didn't see it necessary to inspire John or any other man to record. But something had happened in her life that made her believe that Jesus was the Christ and made her believe to the point she was ready to confess it. She believed. All right, so let's continue. We look through let's do this. Let's think about what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, what exactly is he saying? What exactly is he trying to, what truth is he trying to put before us for us to consider? What does that mean? Anybody? Okay. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, what specifically does he have in mind? What's that? His own resurrection? Okay. He's saying, we've already seen the dilemma, right? We all die. And by saying, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus, in essence, is saying, I am the solution to your problem. I am the solution to Lazarus' problem. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And Paul kind of sums up the gospel here. And what he does is he really comments on this idea of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry I gave you the wrong passage there. That's old fast, the pattern of sound words. I drop back to verse 8. What we're looking for is actually verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, who is in a position because of persecution where he might be willing to give it up, and Paul doesn't want that to happen. And so he says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So he's talking about how Timothy should be willing to suffer as Paul did. Why? Because the gospel is powerful. What is the gospel? It involves these kinds of things regarding God saving us and calling us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice this next statement. Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. So Paul says the gospel involves God saving us and calling us by his grace. And by his calling through the processes of grace and mercy, death then has been abolished and is no longer a problem, because immortality and life everlasting beyond the grave is possible now through Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, really encapsulated in that is the gospel. We forget what the gospel is oftentimes. It can certainly refer to different matters, but generally speaking, it's about the problem of death. The twofold problem. That we die physically because sin entered the world. That's what we're talking about with Lazarus. That's what we'll talk about this morning. We die physically, but we also die spiritually when we sin. And so with one fell swoop, what did Jesus do? Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he paid the penalty for us. He died so that sin could be punished, and he took our place, and now we can be made right with God. That's the spiritual death problem. He took care of that through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in overcoming physical death, coming forth from the grave, he's also taking care of the physical death problem. I know you hear me say that a lot, but that's the gospel. I'm a gospel preacher. I mean, the back of all of our minds is time keeps rushing forward so quickly. What do we think about? I'm going to die. Eventually. And I'm not the only one. And I'm not the only one who ever has or ever will. I don't want to preach my sermon this morning. So, That's true. And sometimes I wonder, do I talk too much about it? Well, we don't want to treat like the elephant in the room. But we're all headed, so what are we supposed to be doing? Getting ready for it. Trusting in God about it. So when we look at this declaration, we need to realize that involved in it, encapsulated in it, is the gospel, resurrection and life. And you know, that kind of leads to the idea, remember, after Jesus was put to death on the cross, before his appearances to his disciples, what did they think? They didn't know what to think. But by raising Lazarus, when any witness was given, oh, we've seen him, he's alive, they could immediately say, well, I'm not sure, but it's not impossible. Why? He already proved that he could. Hebrews 2:14 describes what the resurrection and the life this demonstration brings. For the Hebrews writer says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, Jesus became a man. Why? That through death he might destroy the power of the devil. And what else? And release those who through fear of death have all their lifetimes been subject to bondage. In other words, because Jesus died, he stripped the devil of his ace card, and now there's hope. We don't have to be afraid. I'm preaching my sermon. But everything I do pretty much builds on something I'm already doing, so that's why the study of this. So in the declaration, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus is saying again, I am the solution to this death problem and the fear of it that dogs us all of our lives. Now let's get to the demonstration here, verses 28 through 44. Sorry. Here we go. And when Jesus had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in a place where Martha met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And that much of this is very customary, as we talked about, with the hiring of flute players and at least one professional mourner, and then friends and family were to come, and they were to meet you, and oftentimes those who were mourning would sit down, and people would come in and speak to them. But when it came time to just let it all out, the mourners went to the tomb, to the grave. And we're seeing all of this carried out. And so when Mary gets up to go to Jesus, everybody's thinking, oh, it's time for her to go and empty herself of her grief, or to let it all out, or to shed tears. So that's what's going on. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha said the same thing too. Daggers in the heart. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? Very interesting. Very interesting. The text says he groaned in the spirit. And I didn't realize this, but Kostenberger in his commentary said the word groan there has the idea of snorting almost in anger. We say, what do you mean? You ever seen a bull before it charges and it's angry? What does it do? Right? Now, we might not be that drastic with it, but have you ever seen somebody get angry and they're... That's actually what's implied in the word. He's angry. What's he so angry about? Is he angry because... What's that? No. He groans in his spirit. He's troubled. There's a sense of agitation that comes over him. He's not angry with that. What's he angry about? What does he say? Where have you laid him? Just hold on to that thought. Then they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? The word wept there means he burst into tears. So now he's angry and he's crying. Have you ever seen someone in that situation? Something happens that's maybe unfair or unjust and they're brokenhearted, but at the same time, they are angry. Okay? So he's angry and he's brokenhearted. What is he angry and brokenhearted about? Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. He's still angry. He groans again. What's he so angry about? Martha said to him, the sister of him who was dead said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. You know, the Jews believed that after 3 days, there was no possibility of life coming back into the body. None. So it's not coincidence that 4 days have taken place. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Remember, he said, this has all happened, that the Son of God might be glorified. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. You know, really... And I've always thought this, when Jesus said, loose him and let him go, you realize by crying, Lazarus, come forth, he had just said that to death. Death had Lazarus in its grip by the power of the devil. What did Jesus say? Come forth. What did death have to do? Loose him and let him go. What's Jesus so angry about? Okay. Yes, ma'am. Why would Jesus go to the cross? Okay, that's true. But what would be the need? Why would he need to do it? Sin. Why is Lazarus dead? Sin. I believe. What's that? No. But We might not think about this, but every time you go to a funeral and somebody's dead, it's because sin's entered the world. Every funeral you attend when somebody's in a box, it's because sin has entered the world. It's because men have chosen to rebel against God, to break God's heart. What is Jesus angry about? Because sin has entered the world and people die, and it hurts him, it hurts the people, it hurts. And he's angry, I think, at the entirety of the situation. Look at the mess men have gotten themselves into. And who's the chief instigator behind all of that? Hebrews 2:14 to 15. The devil. He's angry because the world's in the shape that it's in, and it calls for what it calls for him to do. What do you think Jesus is thinking about when he hears of Lazarus' death and raises him from the dead? What do you think he's thinking about? It didn't have to happen, but also it's happened, and now, like Lazarus, he too is going to die. You see, in this demonstration, there is some forward-looking to what? To another death, right? To another tomb, to another resurrection. I have to believe that when Jesus, he's going to have to bear the sins of the world, because men have chosen to sin, and the instigator is the arch enemy himself. And so when Lazarus is dead, he's angry because the world's in the situation that it's in. And he's going to have to bear the sins of the world. Not that he wouldn't gladly do it, but it makes him angry that men suffer as they do in his love and compassion because of sin. Death is a reminder of sin. He's angry, not at anybody, but at that thing that haunts us all. It didn't have to happen, but it has. He's not angry with us per se, but he's angry with the consequence of our sin. Yes, sir.
Yeah, there's also a bill that if you look at it as parents, by knowing things and trying to teach your children not to go where I went, or things I know can happen to them, it does make us angry when it rejects us of that thought.
Imagine that someone seduces or tempts your children to do something that breaks your heart. This person, let's say, is older. And that person does that for the sheer purpose of trying to hurt your children. Are you upset because your children chose? Yes, you are. That they chose to go along with it. But how angry are you at the one who would know more than them and understand the outcome and lead them into it? What would you want to do to that person? Why is Jesus angry? Lazarus had to die. Everybody has to die. Whose fault is it? Well, in one sense, it's the fault of all humankind, going back to Adam, because all of us have sinned. But on the other end of the spectrum, who has death in his clutches and he uses it as his ace card? He's angry. And in essence, he says to the devil, I'll take that. And I got something for you a little later. So get ready. So this demonstration shows that Jesus has power over death. One commentator said, in healing Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, Jesus shows he has power over death. The event also reveals Jesus and God's heart in other ways. First, Jesus enters close, loving friendship with other people. Mary and Martha send word to him that the one you love, Lazarus, was sick. Second, Jesus shows concern for those who mourn with the loss of their loved one, whether he or she will be miraculously restored to life at present or not. He comes alongside Lazarus' sisters in grief and mourns with them. What is more, third, he expresses deep inner outrage at what? The perversity of death. When brought to Lazarus' tomb, he burst into tears. May we too come to know God's love, friendship, and comfort in trying times and extend it to others. And I might add, may we have the same disgust for sin and death. Every bad thing that happens in the world is a result of sin. and the father of lies. And think, every time we choose to sin, we're partnering again with him. With the one that causes little babies to suffer and hurt, to agonize. Make you angry? You want to partner with that guy that's behind it all? The one who brings sin and death and pestilence and war, who's the agitator and instigator of it all? Do you want to partner with that guy? We do when we choose to sin. We reach out and take his hand one more time. That's how serious sin is. What did this produce? What was the development of this sign, verse 45? Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. What happened after the blind man was healed? He believed in him. What about the man who was restored after 38 years? He believed in him. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus and wait so long so his disciples might increasing their belief in him? So again, we're reminded truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written. But these are written, verse 45, as we see. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. We see it again and again and again. We haven't seen it with our own eyes, but John 20 says, blessed are those who have not seen these things, but believe. Any questions or comments? It's time to quit. We finished. Right on time. Don't think that'll ever happen again. Next week we will begin a study of You know, speaking of the babies, I have learned now by experience. You know, having two, you know, generally with one, mama is sort of she's in charge, right? She comes to services, she takes care of the baby, she wrestles with him or her, she does everything, and it's tough. But now, since we have two, I'm sort of having to fill into one of those roles. And here's what I say to mothers everywhere, young mothers now. I salute you. And I now realize that evidently, bless their hearts, other than showing whose side they're on by attending and allowing their children to benefit from the classes and training, they're not able to get much out of what's going on. They can't. Their heads have to be everywhere else. It's just almost impossible. So again, salute number two to you. That's it for this morning. I could be better.